I hear this claim all the time. I hear it from Christians and non-Christians alike. I hear this claim that when it comes to sexuality and when it comes to a sex ethic, the Bible is outdated. I hear this claim all the time, that we live in a modern age. And for this modern age, we need a modern sex ethic. And it comes out in all kinds of different ways. But the idea is the Bible was right for those who lived 2,000 years ago. But because we're advanced, we don't need the Bible to address our sex ethic. I hear this claim all the time, but there's some arrogance within this claim. And this claim forgets, I think, one huge aspect of humanity. And that is, for as long as humans have been around, there has been sex. For as long as humans have been around, there have been different people trying to have a different sex ethic than what God created sex for. So for as long as humanity has been around, our modern age has nothing new. Our modern age, these are not new ideas. If you thought the idea of transgenderism is a new idea, or that our gender is fluid is a new idea, you haven't studied history. Throughout history, there have been people that have claimed these ideas. In fact, Nero, the Caesar that persecuted Christians the most, he got married to two men and posed as the woman. So think about that as a crazy sex ethic, right? There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to sexuality. And therefore, what we have going on today, the Bible addressed those many centuries ago. We are not sophisticated as we think we are. But in our arrogance, we develop a narrative, we develop a story, and oftentimes it is to justify our own sexual ethic, our own sexual desire. And that is what we're going to address today as we turn to Proverbs 7. We've been going through, turn with me if you will to Proverbs 7. We've been going through the book of Proverbs. We're going to stop at Proverbs 9, so we've got a couple more weeks, but we've been walking through and we've titled this series Foolishness in a Wise World. And we titled that specific title because the world really thinks that they're wise. We live in a world where we believe we have achieved wisdom without the Word of God, and that the Word of God is foolishness. And so we decided we're just going to embrace that, and we're going to call ourselves fools in a wise world. And so in order to really know how to live wisely, we need to study Proverbs. Wise living is simply just skillful living. Wisdom is skill on how to live. So we've been studying through, and we've gotten to chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is the last on a long teaching of sex ethics. And so we saw it start in chapter 5. We got a whole teaching on it, and then we got a little bit more in chapter 6. And then chapter 7 is going to be the last lengthy teaching on sex and sexuality. And so we'll jump right in then. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. And so we see this right off the bat. We see this appeal that we've seen throughout the Proverbs of pay attention to what I'm saying is basically what he's saying. Highly value God's rules. That's really what we can sum it down to. Highly value. Put this value up high on your priorities. And this word in verse 2, keep my commandments, this word keep really means guard. So it's saying, guard my commandments and live. If you guard the commandments, you will not only have a most likely a longer life, but you will have a higher quality of life. So that term live means both in quantity and quality. You'll have a better, most likely a longer life, and your life will be better. So guard these commandments, but then also guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. And really this term apple of your eye means like center of. And what he's drawing here is, what part of your body do you really love to protect? Everybody, it's universal. I don't know anyone that's like, I hate my eyeballs. Please come jab them. No, in fact, some of you are squirming in your seat right now just thinking about things touching your eyes, right? Just like open that eye up a little bit and start. Everybody's kind of, oh yeah, some people are like, no, I can't even watch that, right? That no, we protect our eyeballs. And so what he's saying is, as much as you protect your eyeballs, guard and protect these commandments that I'm giving to you as well. That's really what he's driving at. That's what he's getting at. So guard my commandments as if, guard my teachings as if you guard your eyeballs. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And what he's getting to here is that it is an external and internal thing. It's not just behavior modification. He's saying you can't just modify your behavior, meaning change your behavior and hope that your heart is following afterwards. It needs, these commandments need to be written on your heart. It needs to be an internal motivation as well as an external display. So you can't just walk around saying, yes, I believe in Scripture. Yes, I love Scripture. And then completely violate everything Scripture gives you. There is both an internal and external aspect to these rules. You need to have them in your heart, bind them in your heart, desire to walk in them, as well as live them out. So it's an internal, external thing. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. And what he's driving here is that you need to develop the relationship with wisdom. Wisdom does not come naturally to us. And even life experience does not develop wisdom naturally. There are plenty of people that have had lots of worldly experience that are still living foolish lives. Plenty of people that have lived lots of experience but are still fools. We have to pursue wisdom. It doesn't come naturally to us. And so that's what he's driving at here. You're my sister. Call in sight your intimate friend. Pursue this relationship with wisdom. And then he gives us the why. Why do we write the commandments? Why do we guard these commandments? Why do we pursue wisdom? To keep you from the forbidden woman. This word forbidden we've looked at quite a few times already, but it's good for us to review. This idea of forbidden is really the strange woman. And really what he's driving at here is anyone that has a sex ethic outside of God's design for sex. That is the strange, that is the forbidden. It is outside of what God has prescribed for sex. And so we have to get into this overall worldview that there is a creator. We have this worldview idea that there is a creator. We are the creation. The creator created sex. I know that's shocking for some people to hear. The creator created sex, and he created sex with a purpose. He created sex with the design in mind. To violate that purpose, to violate that design, is to make yourself that stranger, that forbidden, or foreigner. So in order to know how to avoid that foreigner, we have to understand what that design is, right? In order to be able to identify what the forbidden or what the strange is, we have to look at what the Bible has to say about sex. We have to look at how sex was designed. What was the purpose? And number one, the purpose was for procreation. We live in a culture through technological advances that can separate out sex and procreation. But for the majority of humanity, sex was always intimately tied into procreation. Sex was created first for procreation. But there's more than just procreation that goes on with sex. But that's where it starts, procreation. To develop, to have kids. But then within that, God also designed sex as a special bonding mechanism between a husband and a wife. And what's really cool about this is when you start to bond, when you have a healthy parents, when you have a healthy mother and a healthy father that are bonded, that are cohesive, that want to come together, then that helps develop a healthy family structure. And a healthy family structure is the building block for a healthy community. If you want a healthy community, you have to have healthy families. If you want healthy families, you have to have a healthy relationship between a father and a mother. And so sex was created to bond the mother and father so that they could have a healthy life, so that they could have a healthy relationship, that they could have a healthy family, that we could have healthy communities. Anywhere you see unhealthy communities, I guarantee you will find unhealthy families. Anywhere you see unhealthy communities, you will see broken families. You will see families that suffer higher divorce rates, higher single parents. So God created sex, and he designed it to be between a male and a female to procreate, and he designed it to be pleasing so that the father and mother would bond, so that they would have a healthy relationship, so that we could have healthy families to be the building block of a healthy community and a healthy society. If we go outside of that, not only will our families suffer, but our communities suffer. All right, so that's what we see. That's the beginning of God's design for sexuality. When we get out of that, we're in that forbidden or strange territory. And now why do we write God's word upon our heart? So that we could be kept from that and from that destruction that it will bring. So he goes on to say, and now he's going to give us this story. So we've been warned. He's already given us several warnings, but now he's going to teach us through story. For at the window of my house, I have looked through the lattice. So we can get this. We start off with this picture of this man, and we have to know that in ancient Israel, the windows were on the second story, and the lattice was there to help cool it off. So you could picture this warm summer evening. This man wants to cool off, and so he walks up to the lattice, and this breeze would be blowing through it. The lattice helps cool the air as it thins it out to blow through, and he stands in front of this lattice, and as he's standing on the second story, which would be this great view of what's happening in his city, and this is what he sees happening before him. And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Now this term, all the way back, among the simple, this term simple means clueless or lacking understanding. And it's important to point out that this man hasn't specifically said that the young man is lacking sense, but that the young man is in a group that it are lacking sense. And that's important for us to grab, because without holding fast to Scripture, we're there as well. Without holding fast to Scripture, without submitting to Scripture, we are among the simple. We are among the clueless. And this is exact opposite of what our culture and what I constantly hear, that, you know, this idea that the Bible is naive when it comes to sexuality. It's actually reversed it. It's saying if you aren't plugged into Scripture, you are a part of the simple. And our culture would have us believe that in order to become more experienced, in order to be more wise when it comes to sexuality, we need to do more experimentation. And what this is saying here is, It's actually the opposite. In order to become more wise in sexuality, we need to turn towards Scripture, not towards more experience. But it's important for us to note that without Scripture, we are among the simple. We all lack understanding. We are all seducible. So he is perceived among the youth a young man lacking sense. And this term sense actually means heart. In fact, some of your translations will say heart, a young man lacking heart. And what he's getting at is he lacks internal motivation. He may even know right from wrong. He may know what he's doing is foolish. But yet there's something in him that makes him not care that what he's doing is foolish. I think this is important for us parents to understand. You can teach your kids every piece of Scripture. You can have them stand up here and memorize songs. You can tell them right from wrong. But if you don't capture their heart, it's not going to work. If you don't capture their heart, in the end, they will still turn towards sin. So we need to work as parents to capture our kids' hearts, to help them understand not just that there's a right and a wrong, but why is it right and why is it wrong? And especially as it comes to sexual desire. Sexual desire can pull us so hard one way that we need to understand the whys, not just the whats. I think about one of my friends that his life, he struggled with same-sex attraction. That was a desire that pulled him in a direction. And he never understood the why. He never understood that he could submit his sexuality to God. And he thought his sexuality defined him. And so he gave in to this same-sex attraction only to be let down by this sexual desire. And it wasn't until he came to know Christ and came to realize that his identity is in Christ, not in his sexuality, that things began to change for him. So we need to capture hearts. That's part of the point of this, is we need to capture hearts. So this, he observes this young man who's lacking heart, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. So first thing we need to note from verses 8 and 9 is that we're going from dark to darker. But second, because this simple young man lacks heart, he lives in a way in which he will get caught. I think that's important for us to note. Because he lacks heart, he lives in a way where he will get caught. He knows what to do. He's not out pursuing the girl. He's not out getting drunk. He's not out being quote-unquote wicked. He's just taking a stroll. But he knows where she lives. He knows the corner she likes to hang out at. So he's taking this stroll all the time, doing it in such a way that he'll be able to proclaim he's innocent. And how often do we do that kind of a thing? Where our heart is really for a sin. We know better, but we give in to our heart desire for that sin. And so we take a stroll where we know that sin will get us. That's what he's doing here. Because he lacks heart, he lives in a way where he knows he'll get caught by her, I should say. He knows that he's going to come across her path, and he knows that she's going to try to seduce him, and he knows what the end result will eventually be. So that's what he does. And behold, the woman meets him. Why does the woman meet him? Because he puts himself out there to be met by her. He knows where she is. He knows where they're going to meet. He is passively coming across her, right? Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. And what this word simply, what he's getting at, the picture he's getting at, she's not a prostitute. She's dressed as a prostitute. She knows how to attract. She knows how to attract him. She knows how to seduce him. She's going to use words here really soon to be a part of that seduction, but she knows what she's doing. And once again, we need to clarify, this is a father talking to his son, so there are some very gender terms here, but ladies, you could also imagine it as a mother talking to her daughter. There are plenty of guys that knows what attracts you, and they will do what they can to attract you. They know the right words to say. They know the right colognes to wear. They know the right looks. Or they know what to do to attract you, but they really have no interest in you. That's important to note. There are lots of guys, there are lots of girls out there that want to attract you, and their paths are death. And we talked a lot about it last week, but pornography is another one of those. Pornography is a $97 billion dollar a year industry. Most of us can't even wrap our minds around that size of a number. $97 billion to get their claws into you. You better believe they're fighting hard. They're doing whatever they can to bring you in, and they don't care about you at all other than your dollar. And in the end, there is nothing left but shame and guilt. So she's dressed as a prostitute. She knows how to attract him, and she's wily of heart. And really, this term wily of heart means that she has a secret intent. She has smooth words to cover up her true intent. So she's going to say all kinds of things to get him to come back home with her. But that's not really her true intent. Her true intent will be discovered later on when she talks about her husband. So she's wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Really what he's getting at here is that she's defiant. She's defiant against Scripture. She doesn't want to submit herself to Scripture. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. And this is the picture of that she has taken her sexual desire from this public or from this private home and taken it out to the public. That's the picture he's painting right here. So her feet do not stay at home. Her private sexual desire was supposed to stay at home. Even though her husband was gone, it was still supposed to stay at home and be there for her husband. But now she has brought it into the street, and we see where she has brought her sexual desire. In the street, in the market, and at every corner. And the picture that he's painting here is that this woman is sleeping around. She's going to make this guy feel like he's special, like he's unique, like she's pursuing just him. But really, he could be anyone. She just wants someone in bed with her. And we get that picture when next he writes, she lies in wait. She's waiting to ambush the simple. She's waiting to ambush the clueless. She's waiting in ambush to those who are heartless, who don't have that internal motivation to stay away or to control their own sexual desire. Instead, they're going to let their sexual desire control them. And so they sneak out, and they passively walk around where she might be, hoping that she will pursue them, and then they can claim that they were innocent. She came on to me, is what they might say, the whole time knowing exactly what he was doing. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, and so here we see it, that she's pursuing him, making him feel like he's the special one, right? I had to offer sacrifices. And today I have paid my vows. Now there's a lot of debate about what this verse means, but really this offer sacrifice is a reference to the peace offerings found in Leviticus 7. Stop and think about that for a second. She's an Israelite. She's living in Jerusalem. She is following the law. So there's two things we need to catch from this. One is that the peace offering, it was a sacrifice. They brought home some of the meat. That meat had to be eaten that night. And so kind of what she's saying here is, I've got a nice piece of meat waiting back at home for you. It's going to be a really good dinner. Come on back. But two, we need to know that she's saying that she is a good person. I'm following the Levitical law. I go to temple. I do what God's asking me to do. She can justify her actions by looking religious. And how often do we justify our actions? How easy is it for us to justify our actions? I'm a good person. I go to church. I tithe. Well, we met together at church, and we really love each other. And so, you know, we don't really need to get married because we really love each other. And so it's okay for us to sleep together right now. And someday, when the timing is right, we'll go ahead and get married. Don't we have the right to be happy? We just deserve to be happy. We met at church. He's a good guy. We met at church. She's a good girl. Your happiness is not the basis for God's standard. God has a standard. He has a standard for a reason, and it's for your own good, and your happiness is not the basis for God's standard. I can't tell you how often I've heard those excuses, and then a year later there is heartbreak. I thought he was a good guy. We met at church. I thought she was a good girl. So we see that she is religious to make herself feel better and look better. So now I've come to meet you. Because she's paid her vows, she's made her sacrifices, now she's come out to meet him. And notice how she emphasizes this you, to seek you. And I have found you. She makes him feel so special, doesn't she? Ladies, there are men that are going to make you feel special. Oh, man, they know the words to say. I've been looking for you my whole life. And really, it's just a lie. You could be anyone. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. And what we've got this picture here is, it's very expensive. She spent a lot of money on this. It is going to be a night that is going to be wonderful. She's painting this picture of absolute delight. From taste to touch to smell, all of his senses are going to be pleased all night until the morning time. That's the picture she's painting for him. That's the words. I've pursued you. You are special to me. I've made even a special night. This is going to be beautiful. And then she says, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And so what is he saying here? We won't get caught. Look, I've made this amazing night. My husband's gone. We won't get caught. It's going to be incredible. Come with me. But if you read in between the lines, what else is she saying? After tonight, you're gone. Look, I think you're amazing. You're so special to me. I've been pursuing you because I made this special sacrifice. I've got all this stuff. I've made this wonderful night just for you. But after tonight, you're gone. You're history to me. In fact, I won't even talk to you when I see you in the market. She's ready to ditch him. She's willing to say whatever she needs to get him, to use him and abuse him, and then leave him. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. What's interesting here is this term seductive speech really is instruction. And we see the same term throughout Proverbs as he's appealing for us to listen to the teacher, listen to his instruction. So with much instruction, she persuades him. And we have to realize here that if we aren't teaching our kids about God's sexual ethic, the world is ready to teach them about their sexual ethic. Everybody has an opinion, everybody has a voice, and everybody is trying to use that voice to teach your kids their sexual ethic. We need to be teaching our kids about God's sexual ethic. With much instruction, she persuades him. She convinces him it's okay. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes to a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And we get this. It's such a vivid picture, huh? We get this picture of this ox.
Guys, it's a beautiful day.
And you tie the rope around him and lead him out.
Oh man, this is beautiful. I'm going for a walk. I hope that we get some food at the end of this walk.
Now realize he's going to the slaughter. Or we get this picture of this stag, this deer, walking down its game trail. Once again, clueless.
Oh boy, it's a beautiful day. I'm going for a great walk. I hope there's berries at the end of this walk.
Not realizing there's a hunter ready to kill it. It reminds me, actually, we've hit hunting season, and we've got some hunters in here that do some great elk calls. And I've never actually been on one, but I've heard it described, and I've been told that I need to go with Lester Finney on an elk hunt because he can call in these huge bucks, and they say it's just this amazing thing. And I get the same picture, like this elk.
Oh boy, I hear her. I'm coming for her. I'm gonna procreate. Here I come.
And he jumps over just in time to see that it's Lester Finney ready to kill it. That's the picture that we're getting here. That when we don't write God's commandment on our heart, when we don't submit ourselves to God's commandment, to God's sexual ethic, then we're going to be taught by any number of persons in the world a different sexual ethic, and this sexual ethic is very inviting. This sexual ethic promises that it is going to fulfill you, that it is going to make you feel fantastic, but in the end, it will cost you your life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And so here's the warning, is don't go passing along her house at night. Don't do this passive thing of like, boy, I hope she catches me. Don't even turn and look in her direction. A few weeks ago, we had this line drawn down the middle of the sanctuary, and the whole idea is we love to play on the line. But that line, playing on that line, will usually make us move the line, and pretty soon, we're so deep into sin that we don't even realize it. And so the warning here is don't even look at the line. Don't even look at that direction. Instead, keep your eyes focused on God. Keep your eyes turned towards God. Don't even ask, where is the line? Keep turning towards God, because the line will end up destroying you. We know that pornography is a $97 billion a year industry. We know that it changes our brain. And yet, there are people constantly telling us that not only is it okay, it's healthy for you. So you might be here today like, look, Aaron, I was that person lacking heart. I felt that destruction. What do I do? I have to say, there's a couple things. One is, we have to realize that there is a war, there has been a war. It's not a new war. That's something the Christians always try to do, is we try to say that this is like, we're living in this new cultural war on God's sexual ethic. This is not new. This has been around since the beginning of humanity. Since the fall, there has been a war on God's sexual ethic, and there is an enemy who wants to twist and turn God's sexual ethic for several different reasons. One is, he knows that if he can get you to make your sexual identity your main identity, then he's got you. But number two is, he knows that a healthy sex life between a mother and a father creates healthy families, creates a healthy community, and if he can destroy that, then he can destroy our communities. And so we have to realize, number one, you are not defined by your sexuality. You are defined by Christ. And if you have been that person that has lacked sense, and you've had your sexual desire wreak devastation in your life, the first thing to do is confess. Confession, the next thing to do is to remind yourself of your true identity. I like to give people very practical advice of memorize 1 Corinthians 6. Every day, read 1 Corinthians 6. Every day, come back to it, 1 Corinthians 6. And if you are still struggling with lust at the end of a month, I'll say this, I almost guarantee you, God is going to start to rewire your brain as you memorize that scripture, as you write that scripture on your heart, as you submit your life to that scripture, God is going to rewire your brain. You'll still have a struggle, but it's not going to be as pronounced. But number two is, we also need to recognize who the real enemy is. And we constantly want to make the enemy other people who have a perverted sexual ethic. And they might be loud, but they're not the real enemy. They're victims of a perverted sexual ethic. The real enemy is the spiritual enemy that's trying to convince us that God's sexual ethic isn't the right one. So how do we engage other people? Not as enemies, but as people that are hurt. People that are hurting because we know that a dysfunctional sexual ethic creates pain in life. And we can engage them with love, not with affirmation. We don't need to affirm their sexual ethic, but we can love them in that sexual ethic. And we can encourage them that God loves them still. And we can pray that the Holy Spirit would change their minds. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What is the cure? It's Scripture. For us, it's returning over and over again to Scripture to remind ourselves of what God's sexual ethic is and what our identity is in Him. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you created sex. You created something that would bond fathers and mothers together, that would create and strengthen families. And we know that we have perverted your purpose for sex. We've perverted it in our own lives. And we pray that you would help us to submit our sex life to you. That we would be willing to go back to Scripture, to remind ourselves of why you created sex, what the purpose for sex is, and how we can live out a healthy sex life. In your name we pray. Amen.